Well, for those of you who have been out globe gallivanting, we're still looking at relationships, so you didn't miss much. We started with Prince Charming and Sleeping Beauty. We looked at friendships, and then we started looking at the specific kind of relationships we should have in the body of believers. The last couple of weeks, we looked at the one another passages, which kind of are commands explicitly given to believers about how they should interact with each other. And the handout from last week was like 2 pages of verses, and that's just scratching the surface of commands that believers are given to interact with each other. So today, as promised, I wanted to talk a little bit more specifically about relationships in the body. One of the questions that came up last week is, how can people be more lovable? Because we're commanded to love each other. Sometimes that's not easy, as anyone who's tried it knows. So we want to look a little bit about how we can be better at loving each other. And over the years, I've been asked lots of questions offline about relating to other believers outside the body, and I'd like to address those as well. Our retreat's coming up in a couple weeks. The elders get together on Saturday. We always talk about accountability relationships. So at no extra charge, I threw that in as well. So we'll get full plate today. It all starts with, what's your objective? Your objective in living the Christian life. And as I mentioned in the past, one of the things that is so helpful for me as I think about the Christian life is, what would it be like to have followed Jesus when he lived in Israel a couple thousand years ago? He'd come into town, he'd teach, he'd do miracles, he'd leave town. And the ones who would follow him to the next town were his followers. Those who kind of stayed back were not his followers. And he didn't appear every Sunday morning in the same town. He's off. That was it. You had an opportunity to follow him or not. And that's one of the things that I think about today as I evaluate how should I interact with people. Is this person a follower of Jesus Christ or not? Would they have left to go with Jesus to the next town? If the answer to that is yes, then I would throw my lot in with them because I'm a follower of Christ as well. If the answer is no, then you know I'm not going to have the same intimacy, the same kind of fellowship, the same kinds of interactions with them as I would with someone who was willing to sacrifice to following Christ. As I started perusing some of the retreat sheets that I was just astounded. I was actually awestruck by some of the relationships that have developed between members of the body. I'll share an excerpt from one or two of those with you later. And something I read this week what goes along with this. It said, "Friends are God's apologies for our family." And, you know, it's people have relationships, and they develop relationships with the believers that, you know, so far supersede things you can find in mere human relationships. And if some of us have come out of pretty dysfunctional families, we can echo that with a hearty amen. So Roman numeral 1 talks about a Christ-following disciple. And it's real simple. They must have their life governed, underlined, governed. That means ruled by Christ's objectives. Think about that. If I am a Christ follower, what he says, where he goes, what he does, becomes the standard for my life. And that separates disciples from everyone else in the world. Because disciples frequently, or disciples wannabes, just don't follow Christ. They don't have Christ's objective as their own objectives. And they're not walking with Christ, they're just out taking a walk. Because Christ is actually over the hill, following, you know, somewhere else, and the Christ followers are with them. And there's a fairly large mass of humanity that would say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian, but, like, is Christ in front of them? Is Christ anywhere near them? Are they following him? And fortunately, I think a lot of them are just taking a walk. I think this shows up really clearly when you start thinking about people's objective for their relationships. Do they interact with others as Christ would interact? Or do they interact basically to get their own needs met? Section on toil talks about different objectives that we have for our lives. Our work and our relationships come second. And the bad one is to get your needs met through others. Your needs for stimulation, fun, security, fulfillment, companionship. Your interaction with that person is just to get your needs met. Hey, we have a good time, you know? That's my objective. All right, but would that be Christ's objective? Even when he was partying with the pagans, was his objective to have a good time? I don't think so. In fact, next week we're going to look at partying with the pagans and how to be in the world and not of the world and how to be all things to all men and other fun stuff that goes along with that. I think a disciple is really gripped with the truth in 1 Corinthians 6:19. It says, you, at the end of that, are not your own. You know? My life is not mine. I cannot do with my life as I wish. It's not mine. It's been given to Christ, and I do with my life as he wishes. Verse 20 goes on to say, you were bought at a price. You know, it's like I'm stealing from Christ when I take my own life and try to do my own agenda with it. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's. And I think the, you know, if you had a giant funnel of people actually make it through to being a Christ follower, fair amount will say, okay, I'm going to glorify God with my body. You know, I won't do things. I will do things. Blah, blah, blah. But when it gets to with your spirit, with what animates you, then the group gets really small. You know, of the tens of thousands of people that could have followed Jesus, how many actually walked over every hill with him? 12. And then there was a group of 70 that would actually go find him when they could. And then there was a group of 300 that kind of hang around when, you know, the circumstances were right. And that was it. Here God was walking on earth, proving it, demonstrating it. And, you know, people yawned. Or worse, they opposed it. So a disciple of Christ has an objective for their relationships that has got to be a little bit better than getting their needs met through others. And I've talked lots about this in the past, how you're always going to be disappointed when you look to a finite person to meet your infinite needs. Always. You're just going to have to cycle through lots of people, use them, toss them, find a new one. And, you know, that's got to get unsatisfying after a while. A better one is to start having biblical relationships with others. I know most of you already are here. The objective for your relationships is to develop intimate, it's kind of close, transparent, what you see is what you get, accountable, you can call me into account, relationships. And those kind of relationships stimulate Christ-likeness. Hebrews 10:24 and 25 says, you know, we're supposed to consider one another, think about one another, give some thought to one another so we can figure out how to help each other become full of love and good deeds. What Christ was about. Verses from one verse from last week, 1 John 3:23, and this is his command, John writes in his first epistle, to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another as he commanded us. So you just go back to that outline, you see there are half a dozen verses just printed there on the imperative of loving one another, just as important as believing in Jesus. It's really hard to do one and not do the other. The church at Thessalonica was pretty good. They weren't as well taught at this church at Ephesus, but you know, they sure had heart. I think they would do much better at the judgment seat than the church at Ephesus because the relationships in Ephesus weren't all that God wanted them to be. But at Thessalonica, Paul spent some time there, and he talked about the kind of relationship that developed between him and the Thessalonians, or Thessalonicans, or anyway, the folks that lived there. And he said, you know, I'm affectionately longing for you. And we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. That's a picture of the kind of relationships that believers have. We talked last week about fellowship, you know, a couple of fellows in a ship, but it's a good picture. You're headed in the same direction. It's safer in the ship than out of the ship. And you're trying to go somewhere. You're not just there for a pleasure cruise. You're actually trying to get somewhere, and that's a good picture. And Paul, we saw that fellowship was to have in common with someone, to share things. And Paul shared not only the truth, but also his very own life, because the Thessalonians, because of their response to the truth, had become very dear to Paul. If you read through the letter, he said, why did Paul like these guys? And you get a lot of hints. I won't steal you from the joy of discovering that on your own. But they were very, very responsive to the truth, and that's what Paul was about. In terms of having intimate, transparent, and accountable relationships, had a classmate who went on to get his doctorate, and he came back all excited about things that he learned. So I asked him what he learned, and he said, well, relationships are all about having nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and no one to impress. And he just kind of made that in an offhanded comment, and I thought about that through the years, and I realized, yeah, that's really pretty good. Nothing to hide, nothing to prove, no one to impress. And that opens the door for having really good kinds of relationships. If we're hiding from other people because we're hiding from God, we're not walking in the light, hence we can't have fellowship. And if we're always trying to prove ourselves, we're actually using the other person. We're taking from them their approval, not their taking them at their value. And if we're always trying to impress someone, we basically wind up in the seat right next to Jill. We're not going to be able to get praise from God because we're always trying to get praise from another person. But we'll come back from that. So a Christ follower has Christ objectives for his life, and his relationship is more other-centered than self-centered. Roman numeral 1b that's a better relationship than 1a objective. The best one is one that you come up with on your own, and you actually live it in your life. Subset to this is Christ-likeness, which is what we're supposed to stimulate one another towards, is developed by purposeful interaction. As I look at the life of Jesus, I'm always impressed with how purposeful he is. At first glance, he looks like he's just wandering around doing his thing. But you get little windows into his day planner, at various spots in Scripture. The end of Mark 1:35, where he goes out to a solitary place early in the morning and prays, is one such window. And after he finishes this time where he's spent quality time with the Father, he says to the disciples, okay, I'm not going to go to where they want me to go. I'm going to go somewhere else because that's why I've come. He's very purposeful. When he meets the woman at the well, he said, I got to go through Samaria. Most Jews would not have gone through Samaria, but he had to do that. When he actually goes to the cross, he had his mind set like a flint. He kind of was very purposeful in his interactions. And when he is interacting with the disciples, he's purposeful. When he's interacting with pagans, he's purposeful. Who's the guy up in the sycamore tree? Simeon? No.
Zacchaeus.
I've got to go to your house today. He kind of got his marching orders from the Father, and he lived according to the will of God. Now, sometimes we think the will of God extends to do this or don't do this. How we interact at work, how we use our finances. The will of God extends to everything. And it doesn't stop applying to us as we are interacting with other people. God has a will for how we interact, what we say, what we do. We kind of want to be able to tap into that. So Christ-likeness is developed by purposeful interaction, which, as I talked about previously, sometimes stretches us beyond our comfort zone in conforming us to Christ. Developed that point 4 sermons ago on that outline point. But I want to drill down a little bit more in terms of how we have purposeful interactions with each other. And a key passage, one I haven't talked about here for a while, but one was pretty influential in my life, is a charge that Paul gives Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It starts in verse 1 where he says, you therefore, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. All right, we are big believers in grace. Without grace, none of the good stuff would have happened. And without grace, none of the good stuff in the future is going to happen. You need grace. It's God's power for doing the Christian life. And Paul tells Timothy, you need to be strong in this grace. And then where do you bring all this power of God to focus? And a task. 2 Timothy 2:2. Tim, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these same things I want you to commit and trust, hand over to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then he brackets it with, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So you got to be strong in grace, endure hardship. What's this incredible task? Verse 2 in between. Passing on to faithful men the things that you've learned. Why is that so hard? Well, Satan doesn't want it to happen. Other people don't want it to happen. There's opposition, but that's what you need. And all of you have heard truth. You need to be passing it on to others. And you want to look for a particular kind of person to commit this stuff to. The NAVS navigators were famous for saying you want to look for fat people. And they defined fat as faithful, available, and teachable. Once we moved to New York, I realized that metaphor wouldn't work because everybody goes to a health club. So we switched it to fit and faithful, involved, and teachable. And I want to talk about those three characteristics. These are characteristics you want to have in your own life. Ask yourself, am I fit? And you want to think about this. My relationships, should be filtered through this paradigm of passing on truth to other fit people. So here's what they look like. Right up front, I have a little note under able to teach. Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This word for able is a word that means able. they have the ability to do it. And as I thought about what is it that enables someone to teach, it's partly a knowledge base, but something even beyond that. A verse that I remember reading in my quiet time before we actually came to New York resonated with me because it really was a model that I had adopted. It's Ezra 7:10, and the verse before it says, "The good hand of God was on Ezra." And I thought, it'd be nice to go through life having God's good hand upon me. It's like better than a magic genie. Because genies, you have to ask for things. God, he knows what you need before you ask and guides you. So what do you need to have God's hand upon you? And it said, good hand of God was upon Ezra, for he had set his heart, he had purposed in his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach its ordinances and statutes in Israel. He learned it, he did it, and he sought to teach it. And those are the kinds of people that God blesses. Those are the people who are able to teach others because they know the stuff works in their own life. It's not just dry, dusty truth. It's living words. So before I talk about investing in fat people, let's talk about fishing for a little bit, because next week is going to be a lot about fishing. Jesus said to them in Mark 1:17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. It's really interesting. It actually is make you become. It's not just follow me and, occasionally I'll drop a line in the water here and there. But he said to the disciples who happened to be earthly fishers, follow me and I will make it so your identity is characterized by the fact that you fish for men. And the metaphor for fishing is huge. A lot of people think it just relates to evangelism, but not quite. The seas in the scriptures are frequently referred to as a place of judgment. And as I look at what Jesus instructs the disciples to do, and I look at how they actually carry out those instructions, you realize a fisher of men is someone who saves people out of judgment. The sea is this place where they get judged, and the goal was to pull them out of that spot where they get judged into the light and the other good stuff. So fishing applies just not only for unbelievers, but also applies to believers. It's to get them out of judgment into a place of blessing. And a couple thoughts that apply to fishing, both for both groups of people, are chumming fishing grounds. Anybody know what chumming is? You take little pieces of bait, you throw it in, and the fish start thinking, hey, this is the spot where you come for lunch. When we moved up to Willowemock, I recognized I had all these deer eating us out of the place. And I started investigating hunting. And I discovered one of the things that hunters always do is they will prime the ground. They will feed the deer, get them used to coming to a certain spot. And they will do things, give deer things that the deer like. And one of the things that deer like more than anything else is salt. So they'll put these salt blocks that are full of all kinds of vitamins and nutrients so your venison is healthy. And that's eventually when they go hunting. So you want to chum the fishing grounds with salt, light, and love. So as we just do our walk of obedience, we will be making people thirsty for Christ. We will be showing them where light is, We will be loving them. And, you know, you just heard in our praise time that's going on as people do the thing they're supposed to do. The metaphor for you landlubbers is to cultivate the soil. And you see that going on as well. We'll talk more next week. Well, if you're looking for fit and faithful people, you know, you can just scan the horizon and get anybody out there. If you don't see anybody, then you have to develop it. And you develop it by living the Christian life. The metaphor is you chum the grounds. And then when people, you know, you get biting and saying, this tastes good, you want to drop other bits of bait, truth, and see how they respond. If there's a bite or a nibble, then, you know, maybe you have a faithful person. So that's the fishing part. You want to fish for curious people to make them convinced people to make them committed, and committed people so you can help them be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what disciple-making is all about. So you all have truth. You want to pass it on to others. What are the characteristics of a person to pass it on to? Roman numeral 2b says, we need to invest in fit or fat people. Not either or, they're the same thing. Invest means you expend effort, energy, time, money, strength with a result. It's purposeful. Ephesians 5:15, this is almost at the end of the highlight chapter of responsibilities believers have to each other. We're told, walk, New King James and King James say, circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time for the days were evil. It goes on to say, don't be foolish, but wise, understanding the will of the Lord. To make it fit on one line, I had to drop out a bunch of words. You can go find the original on your own. But I was intrigued by this word for exactly, circumspectly. If you look it up, it means there's a line, it's an exact line, and that's the thing you need to walk. It is not a, you know, I'll do whatever, you know. It is circumspectly, it's exact. And the implication of this is God has a will, it's an exact will, we need to find it and do it. You know, it's not like, oh, whatever, you know. He's God, he can make it work. That's better than being totally foolish, but that hasn't gotten you to wise yet, because wise is picking the right objective, figuring out what that right line is. And the thing that helps me decide who I interact with or not interact with is Ephesians 5:15. God's going to hold me accountable for how I spend my time. So what do I invest it in? What do I do with it? It also helps you think about, you know, you have a sphere of friendships. How do you key in on? Well, I'm commanded, and I believe you are too, to walk exactly, walk in wisdom, understand what the will of the Lord is on that. Verse from last week that helps clarify it is 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and that's as sure a promise as the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. Walk in the light, you'll have fellowship. Those are the characteristics of a person who walks with God and follows Christ. This word for commit, the things you've heard from me, commit to faithful men, as I started exploring it, I came across a verse I thought was interesting. Some of you have heard this before. It's one that nobody preaches on because they don't understand rewards, although I've preached on it a couple times. Luke 12, 47 is scary, so I'll leave that off. But 48 is, he who did not know his master's will, yet did things deserving of stripes or punishment, shall be beaten with a few stripes. For everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I remind my kids that I think this is the scariest verse in the Bible. God's been good. God's been gracious. But to whom much has been given, much is required. You guys appreciate the truth that, you know, we bander about here at BAC. To whom much is given, much is required. You've been given much, you need to use it. God's going to require it of you. It's very easy for someone to, you know, be part of BAC and, you know, once they kind of catch on and start growing, to look so much better than the average bear out there. But that's not what God wants. His objective for your life is not to be better than average. His objective for your life is for you to be like Jesus Christ. He doesn't just want you to have victory. He doesn't want you to be comfortable. He doesn't want you to avoid all the stuff that trips up people who walk in the darkness. He wants you to be like Christ and pass it on to others. This concept of commit, it's been committed to you. You need to commit it to others. Commit is sometimes used of Jesus, you know, putting a parable before someone. But in this particular context, it's like you haven't done your job until the person is passing it on to someone else. Paul committed things to Timothy. Timothy was supposed to commit it to others, and those others were supposed to pass it on again. This should immediately bring to your mind the Great Commission. As Jesus said, "Go therefore, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey whatever I've commanded you." Disciples taught people like Timothy, who taught others, who taught others, who taught others. And so it goes down through the years. So we need to view the Christian life that we've understood, not just from here, but from other sources, as a thing that's been entrusted to us by God. And then it needs to be passed on to others. And not just, okay, here it is. But we need to make sure it goes the next level as well. Teach others so they can teach others also. Which, all of a sudden, doesn't make it so easy. This is why you need to be strong, you need to endure hardship, you need to be strong in grace. All this other stuff has to go in. Because as the process gets further out, it gets harder and harder to control. So how do you make it so it goes? I don't know, we'll talk about it. But I know we start with finding faithful people. Faithful, involved, and teachable. What is a faithful person? I had some thoughts on that. I'm sure you have some, and we'll talk about them in discussion time as well. At bare minimum, when we think of faithful, we think of someone who follows through on a commitment. You know? So, you know, a faithful coworker, faithful friend. Parents frequently alienate kids because they're not faithful. They say they'll do something and they don't do it. To break faith is the common term that's used for breaking a contract, breaking a marriage. You don't follow through on the commitment. Now, God is faithful. He always follows through on his commitments. At times, I think God's an ISTJ. He's always going to follow through. That's what he does. And we praise him frequently in the scriptures for he's trustworthy, he's faithful. If he said he'd help us when we called to him, and we called to him and he helps us, he's being faithful. He follows through. You know, if you're an etymologist, you can actually break it down. Faithful means full of faith, and faith is the belief that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. So we are fully believing in God. It's not a bad one. But there's actually a little more to it in terms of investing in people. You want someone who follows through on their commitments to the Lord and his body, believing that God is who he said he is and will do what he said he'll do. This concept of being faithful is really important because people, over the years, especially when I was in the collegiate ministries, you try investing in people because they were around, but they really weren't faithful, and in part, I wasted time because, you know, they really weren't serious about walking with Christ. They weren't faithful to Christ, so I can't expect them to be faithful to me or anyone else. But in 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul uses this word commit again. So the 2 Timothy 2:2 is the big one, but the chapter before he uses the same word. So when the same author using the same word to the same audience, it's a good idea to understand that word. "This charge I commit to you, Timothy," he's giving him this charge, "to wage the good fight, the good warfare," and it gives him the tools for it, "having faith and a good conscience." In other words, he needed this belief and confidence in God, and also he needed a certain level of morality. We'll talk about that when we get to accountability, which some, having rejected, have concerning their faith suffered shipwreck. You all know the verse that is Luke 16:10-11, "He was faithful in that which is least, is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in that which is least is unjust in that which is much." And there it's in reference to mammon or unrighteous money. Okay, two things to observe here. Thing to observe first is, what's the antonym of faithful? In this version, unjust. Right? The person is not being just if they're not being faithful. And the scriptures say that if a person can't manage their money well, God's not going to entrust to them true riches. It's really interesting. Why is that correlation? And I examine this one of the outlines at the end of Toil, I deal with faithfulness with money. But one of the key thoughts on this is a person who's unfaithful in riches is basically using other things to satisfy their own desires. They haven't learned how to go to God with their needs and desires. And God's not going to entrust them with stuff that's even better. So that's another topic for another time. But you can see if a person is faithful and how they follow through on their commitments to the Lord and the body. You can see whether or not they're faithful in service. It was really cool. I got an email this morning from Randy saying, I think you're on setup, right? With us. And he said, don't worry. I'll be there. I'll get the place set up. And we actually left like 15 minutes early so we get here to set up. And then we had traffic a couple times coming in. And I was praising God for Randy's faithfulness. You know, even just to let me know, I was always going to jot back, don't worry, we got it covered, we'll be there. But I'm thankful. And I'm blessed by someone else's faithfulness. Well, someone who's following through on their commitment is demonstrating faithfulness. They're a person worth investing more in. Next item is that they are involved or available. Now, you don't see this directly in the passage, but the Nabs, years and years, decades of trying to invest in people, realize they need to be available. If they're not there, you can't invest in them. It sounds true, but people would frequently try to invest in someone because they had an interest, but they didn't have an involvement. And you want people who are involved with the body and also in the Great Commission. How do you know that? They sacrifice for it. The advantage of investing in someone who's involved in the body is, over the years I've grown to appreciate this so much, it's immense, because there's a common base. We have a self-edifying group. We edify each other. We build each other up. Our praises that we share Sunday, in our praise time, are extremely edifying. Every single retreat sheet mentions when the wonders of praise time. It's great. People get built up by it. I get built up by it. Because it's revealing God at work. Sure, we got a book that tells us about him at work 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. But we also have a living book of what he's doing in our midst, and that really fosters people's faith. So building off that, we should tape our praise time to go with every sermon, because they are equally valuable in helping people. Another benefit of being involved in the body is this thing called cross-pollination. One of the things I observed in Christian organizations I had been involved with before getting involved in a real church was that the sins of the leaders get passed on to the followers. And if someone who made the comment, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, actually, it takes a family to raise a child, and it takes a church to raise a disciple. The context is the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, and it's not a one-on-one thing; it's a group thing, because people learn from each other. Frequently, in interacting with folks, as I mentioned before, part of my job is to correct incorrect thinking that springs up. Somebody will hear something that gets shared in the body, and it's incorrect, and I just let it go. And, occasionally people will come up and they'll say, did you hear what that person said? I said, yeah. Do you agree with it? No. And, it's not, then there's an opportunity to help that person bring their life more closely to the truth. And then sometimes I get back to the person who shared the thing that was kind of a little off base. So, sometimes I don't. They'll grow out of it. But there's I don't even have to do that a lot of times, because someone else will come up to them and I'll hear what's going on. And that's the way the body's supposed to work. So there's this cross-pollination. We get strengths from various members, and we breed out our weaknesses. And a person coming into a body where there's this kind of interaction going on can get the benefit from much wisdom from multiple people. Something to keep in mind is a command that Jesus gave the disciples. And, you know, once people want to get, you know, I want to pass on this stuff, it's great. They sometimes lose their discernment. But Jesus cautioned his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." Wow. Now, here Jesus just gave the greatest sermon in the world, allegedly the Sermon on the Mount, but he warns them, those chapters 5 and 6. Here in chapter 7, be discerning in how you pass on this truth. Almost as an act of self-preservation, look at the end of 7:6, "lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." And I'm sure you all have the experience of being excited about a truth, sharing it with someone, and as you pick yourself up off the floor, you say, "What happened?" This is why you want what you do and what you share to be spirit-led. You want to develop a discernment as to, you know, God, what's your will for me to do or say in this situation? We also want to be cautious not to term people dogs and swine too early. unaccepted, ungrateful, you know, swine. You might want to do a little exploration of what was a dog and what was a swine. Obviously, we're not talking literal dogs and literal swine, although I'm sure somewhere in history there's been somebody out there preaching to the pigs. But, you know, a swine was something that was unclean. So, you know, the basic thing that defiles people is sin, usually immorality. And if a person is deep in immorality, they're not going to hear. You know, Satan's got their ears plugged. You know, it's like they're not going to accept the truth, and they're going to basically fight against you because you're the messenger who's bringing the truth, and you don't want to get shot. So there's this balance, and I'm sure one of the questions later is, "Well, Bill, how do you know the balance between, you know, what do you share things or not share things?" And I'll say, "I don't know. Ask somebody else." It's spirit-led discernment of the will of God. How do you discern that? Your quiet time every day with the things that you have to do right in front of you. That's where you build the track record. That's where you learn to listen to the voice of God. And then to make sure it's the voice of God you're hearing and not the voice of one of the fallen angels, bounce it off someone else. So you want someone who's faithful. You want someone who's involved, who's available, who's, you know, willing to, or not just willing, but desirous of the interaction. And then last but not least, you need someone who is teachable. Yeah, teachable. What is teachable? I think the easiest way to understand teachable is to think about what's its antonym. Someone who is not teachable, prideful, stubborn. "I know it all. You don't have to teach me. Right? I got it. Got that." Yeah, save your breath. So the flip side of that is someone who has humility. Not the, "Oh, I'm hopeless. I can never get anything right." But a willingness to learn. Another element of teachableness is a hunger for the truth and a hunger for growth in Christlikeness. I go a little further to talk about people I've seen who fit this are ones who seek reproof. A number of times folks have asked me, "You know, if you see anything in my life that's going to trip me up, or, you know, that I could be doing that would make me more useful to God, you know, would you let me know?" And I'll say, "Yeah, I just so happen to have a list here that I've been building over the years." You know, most of the time it's, "I don't know." But I'll let you know. And then, "God, you know, is there anything I'm supposed to say?" Another element is someone who is not defensive. And that's really hard because we so get our worth and value from what we do and from what others think about us. We haven't weaned ourselves from what others think to move ourselves to valuing what God wants above all else. That we're defensive. And, you know, particularly if you're talking to an NT, they are not really big on the subjective feeling part. So they probably give lots of cause for offense, but no offense intended. So don't take any either. The last element of that is persevering action. You know, a person who's teachable is someone who takes the truth and actually is faithful with it. They follow through on it. You know, it's like, when I see my kids apply stuff that I've said, then I want to help them more. If I see them say, "Oh yeah, that's great, Dad," and then go off and do their own thing. It's like, okay, you know, I got to go through all this effort now of, you know, kind of making them aware of their need and then how this meets their need and then be careful not to tread on their self-worth and values. And it's like, I'm exhausted. You know, it makes it tough. But if someone's really anxious to want to learn something, then, you know, God can use me or anybody to help them a whole lot better. So, you know truth. You need to be passing it on. You want to look for people who are fit. You want to make sure you're fit. And the sermon could end there. But wait, there's more. There's the subject of accountability. And a person who is fit is a person who also is accountable. Let's go back to Roman numeral 1b. I put together these blurbs for toil. I didn't do them glibly. I put a lot of thought into what needs to be there to make the thing work. There needs to be a certain intimacy. There needs to be a certain transparency. Trauma of Transparency, by the way, is a very good book if you haven't read it. Why I'm Afraid to Tell You Who I Am is another one that can help with the transparency issue. Not living in gross sin also helps a lot, too. And last but not least, the thing that helps you not live in gross sin is accountability. Well, there's a book that came out about 10, 15 years ago, in BAC's pre-adolescent stages, by Patrick Morley, I think he was a real estate developer in Florida, called The Man in the Mirror. And it was, most of the books up until that time had been written to Christians in general, read women, because guys don't read, and they weren't as concerned. So Morley was a businessman who wrote a book for guys to help them understand. It's called, the subtitle was Solving the 12 or 24 Problems That Men Face. And in there it had a chapter, it's chapter 15, called Accountability, the Missing Link. And it basically described the accountability he had. And the basic point was that people have difficulty overcoming sins, particularly ones that relate to their passions and desires. And they will sin knowing God's watching, but knowing that another person's watching keeps them from sinning. So he develops the concept of accountability. The thing that amazed me most about this is people started circulating this chapter. And all the people who were circulating this chapter were women. All the gals came across this book, came across this chapter, thought it was so great, and there were three or four different copies, you know, different Xerox machines had been used to copy this thing and circulate around. Oh, this is really great stuff. The guys kind of got to go, you know, they grunted at it. But accountability is so much more than, you know, having people hold you accountable for morality. I think morality is a really important part to it. But I think for a lot of people, spirituality degenerates into morality. You know, as long as I don't commit gross sin, I'm okay. And that's not what the Christian life is about. It's like so much farther to do that. So I put together some of the biblical hallmarks of accountability. They're in toil. I've done a sermon around on this a dozen years ago. And I want to review a few of the pieces here and then leave time for discussion. I spent a lot of time in the previous weeks talking about acceptance and affirmation. We need to accept one another as people in process, and we need to affirm and honor one another as disciples. Now, that's good to start. I think all things start out. There's a high level of that going on. And then people blow it, and they blow it, and they blow it, and they blow it, and they're dense, and they don't hear. And the people get discouraged. And then they are no longer expecting the best of others. So how do you resolve this? I think this, it's all solved in the name of love. Love is doing what is in another's best interest, and love means sometimes having tough conversations. And those tough conversations might be, you know, I'd like to seek forgiveness on thinking you're a total idiot. No, I guess you don't phrase it like that way. But, you know, it's like it makes it difficult to interact with you and expect the best because you keep saying you want to do this and it doesn't happen. And I want to know, how can I help you? How can I serve you in this? Maybe some kind of conversation like that. We'll get it back on to being able to affirm one another's. Because when people, we develop habits of relating, and we relate around, you know, and people always act one way, we react that way. You know, so they react, we act. You know, they act, we react. We get this pattern. And it's almost a callous. And that's sometimes why we mix up the accountability relationships, because people get into these relationships where they don't actually do either party any good, and then they need maybe a fresh start. So I'm sure we'll have some talk about this, and I know we'll talk about it at the retreat. And hopefully we won't have to spend too much time at the elders' dinner ruining the meal talk. Yeah. All right, so acceptance and affirmation are good. Recognizing that we are people in process, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. It's an ongoing process. People grow. If they grow perfectly, it's wonderful, but that never happens. And the second part under A is affirm and honor one another as disciples. You know, let's go back to traipsing through the hills with Jesus on our hike as disciples in 30 AD. You know, the fact that there was another person there willing to pay the cost to follow Jesus, even if they, you know, couldn't string two sentences together without hurting themselves, even if they were constantly getting lost and fumbling, even if they were slowing down the group, the fact that they were willing to continue to make the steps to follow Jesus would have been my basis of worth and value in affirming them, because they wanted to be a disciple. They might not have been good at it, but they wanted to be it. And more than anything else, desire is determinative in the spiritual realm. It determines how far you get. It determines what you do. I just did a blurb on Alexander the Great for my Western Civ course. And he was driven to take over the world. His desire did it. Why was he driven to take over the world? Because his goal in life was to be greater than his father. And that was no mean feat, because Philip of Macedon had conquered the Greeks, who were the best civilization going. So how did Alexander do better than dad? Take over the world. And, you know, if you kind of look at the map from Macedonia to India, there's a lot of rough territory there. But he was driven. A little sidebar in him that is almost appropriate, two of them actually. They're appropriate, because I don't know when I'll mention them again, is you all know that Alexander died at a young age. You know, younger than a lot of you here. And the guy conquered the world already. Some of the things that contributed to it, he had an early tutor who was a Spartan. Tough. His will was controlled. If his mind said to do it, his body followed. He had an iron will because he was trained as a Spartan, like a Navy SEAL kind of guy, since he was able to lead. And the other tutor that he had was a guy called Aristotle, whose previous tutors were Plato and Socrates. So he comes in this line. He's Plato's perfect philosopher king. He iron will, you know, steel mind, and you put the two of them together, he accomplishes his objectives, and he had an objective that he was committed to. Now, the other piece that is in there is Alexander had men who would follow him anywhere, and they did. You know, this group of Macedonian soldiers followed him across the world. And the further east they got, the stranger something happened. The highest joy for a Greek guy was hanging with the other guys. It was fellowship, in a non-biblical sense, but that the community of like-minded men, of men who are seeking noble virtues, was the best thing going. Well, as Alexander starts his world conquest, everywhere he goes is in the east, and in the east they treat leaders as gods. So he goes down to Egypt, he becomes a god, and he goes to Persia, and they treat him as a god, and then he starts wearing silk robes and marrying Persian princesses, and he's getting soft. And by the time he reaches India, he's got two problems. Problem number one, he's run out of purpose for his life. And problem number two, his source of relationships is gone. He is no longer part of a band of like-minded men. And he drowns his sorrows in alcohol, his immunity system goes down, and he succumbs to an illness. You know, the iron Alexander basically runs out of life purpose and forsook or lost the body, the relationship of the body of believers. It's kind of a tragic story. You know, what would he have done had he continued to live? You know, he could have civilized you know, the tribes to the west, Gaul, Germany. You could have even done something in Ireland. All right. So, the fact that there is a group of people committed to follow is the basis of our acceptance and affirmation. If that commitment wavers, then we have problems, and we're going to talk about that. Let me just highlight a few of these things real quickly, because I know Chinese food's on its way. There's a commitment to communicate in confidence. There's levels of communication. We've talked about those before. The final one is open knowing of the person. And then there are barriers, rejection, passivity, pride, and criticism. Criticism has some basis of a relationship where a person wants to grow, but it can also kill things. Counseling choices is another. That is, I think, the key. That where's a person headed? Where they want to go? And is it wise? Because the way of a fool is always right in his own eyes, but he who counsels wise. Getting choices that you're going to make counsel on is a great way to use an accountability relationship. Next one, objective orientation. That really should be what it is built around. It's not built around, you know, did you sin this week? It's built around, are you getting where God wants you to go? And that's why the T, a little further down below, is track targets. That's really, you know, how the question that should be asked in accountability times is, how are you doing on your goals? Or are you making progress? Understanding motives and motivation, note needs and pray. You know, they're obviously in there. Prayer is in capital letters for a reason. Allowing the asking of tough questions, building up one another to biblical benchmarks. You know, accountability, something's supposed to happen there. It's not just hanging out. Persons are supposed to become more like Christ as a result of the interaction. I talked about this previously, interdependence when it comes to the essence of sin, which is independence. Loving, inspiring, encouraging, transforming, yucking it up, all kinds of good things and some things to get you started. I asked someone if I could share something they wrote on their retreat sheet, which almost brought tears to my eyes because it was so great. I'd like to publish some of your retreat sheets to tell the world this is what biblical Christianity is all about, because it's like, you know, I haven't read Christian magazines in a number of years because they're such, you know, fluff, bogus stuff. But, I mean, this is real. I mean, the stuff I read on the retreat sheets, it's really real Christianity. So the question was, you know, for what we'd like to praise God over the past 6 months, and the answer was, wow, there's so much. I don't even know where to start. But praising God for relationships in the body, in particular, about what's her name? The names have been changed to protect the non-guilty. She has completely poured herself out for me. She's borne many of my burdens, cannons, not backpacks. She's quick with a verse, a story, a joke, or any word of encouragement. She works really hard to keep me focused on my goals. Her encouragement is amazing. She has a unique ability to always focus on the positive, to get me to see things in a different light, one that's usually closer to what God would think about the situation. And she never lets me beat myself up too bad about anything. It's appropriate to beat yourself up a bit. You know, it makes you not want to do it again. But then, yeah, this is the benefit of having a relationship with someone that it, you know, keeps you from doing damage to yourself. We've also gotten a lot closer on a pure friendship level as well. I love spending time with her, whether it's for accountability or for goofing off. She's the first person I call, whether I need counsel or just a good laugh. Another little blurb about interaction with other members of the body. It says, I've also gotten closer to other body members as well. While these people are first and foremost body members, says a lot about this person's value system, and fellow mountain climbers, wow, somebody paid attention to sermons, they've also become my friends. I remember thinking that, wow, these people are my friends now. Not only has God blessed me with their guidance and encouragement, He's actually made it so that my role models became my friends that truly delight my heart. That's what accountability relationships is all about. It's cool. Okay, questions?
On the accountability piece, I definitely have a thing that my accountability partner has said, this is a problem, you need to fix this, what can I do to help you? Several times. I don't know. if I knew, I guess we would be doing it. Or I mean, I don't have an answer to how can she help me, and then I felt bad, and it's not her fault, you know. And but what? I don't know.
Well, if you don't, I ask my kids this a lot, all right? And then the answer, I'm looking for them to come up with something. I make them aware that there's a problem because I want them to be self-correcting, self-critiquing, self-fixing individuals. And if they don't come up with something, the next best response is, I don't know, what do you think? And then I pull up my list. Well, I just have that here, 26 things that if you did these things, they would help you. See, the problem is a person wants you to come up with those because if you have a problem, you have this problem because you like this problem. Not you personally, but we all have problems because we like those problems because that problem gives us something that we value more than we value God's approval. And we need to move people from that. And if we propose a solution to the problem, they will reject it and blame us. So, you know, that's why the accountability partner normally wants the other person to come up with the idea. So they'll be more likely to follow through on it. There's a greater sense of buy-in and ownership. So, you know, if there's a problem, and if you don't know what to do, and your accountability partner doesn't know what to do, we have an elder. We have actually two elders in charge of problems that are unfixable. I'm the one in charge of the fixable problems. These guys handle the unfixable stuff.
Mine's unfixable.
So you need to... Yeah, be sorry. Right.
And I don't do that.
No, right.
No, I know you weren't. Needy to say that.
If there is a biblical problem, there is a biblical solution. And if God has brought up the problem, it means it's also a solution, and it's God's aware of it. And, you know, on tough issues, maybe I don't know if I've done a sermon recently on things that are really tough to fix. But on all those, the reason they're really tough to fix is the actual issue isn't the issue. There's something bigger that needs to be addressed.
And I am absolutely introspective. And I don't know. I want us to absolutely drill down inside and say, you know, it's really this. But I don't know what it is.
All right, well, talk to Vince or Steve later. All right, have another one. Right, that's why there's the fish part first. People aren't always like this. So you need to cultivate the relationship. And some of the stuff I talk about next week in terms of relating to unbelievers, the same principles apply relating to other believers to try to develop it. Now, you know, BAC didn't start out with fit people. For a long time we had... Yeah, we had a conglomeration of people who were somewhat interested in the Bible. We didn't have people who were walking with God. And it's okay. I mean, if there's no one on the horizon to invest in, find someone and start just for practice. It's just, you know, you're benefiting them, even if you totally blow it. You know, practice for you, you know, it's practice for them. It's just... You know, the goal is you want to become good at investing in people and helping them become Christ-like. So, you just develop the relationship and love the person and get abused. And, you know, figure out, is there anything I can do to help? And get abused some more. And, you know, then hopefully eventually they start fitting into some of those categories. That's why there's a great benefit of having it with the body, because it becomes reinforcing. You know, there's models in the body of the truth, there are other people doing it, and, you know, God designed people to grow in a body, and there's, like, fast tracks because it's modeled in so many different ways. You know, it's not like, oh, that's just an INTP thing. Well, actually, no, there's some ENFPs who actually do the same thing as well. We even have an ISTJ that does that. You know, it's like, so there's, you know, there's this, affirmation.
I guess what I'm trying to say is if you only focus on developing things only within the body, that might not be the best thing, because you also need to
Right, and then the body gets, people get exposed to the witness of the body, and that's kind of what, you know, actually, at the museum, that's what was going on. And that's the idea, is that as the body functions, it becomes something that then can take on additional input and then help people at different levels move up. I think the most defining thing, and this is my, you'll probably see the truth of this even in your workplace, the thing that I think most determines the success of an organization is its corporate culture. Because not the stuff that's actually spelled out on paper, but the sense that people get when they come in about, you know, this is a place where you work, where you do this, you do that. You know, and churches should have a corporate culture where this is a place where you come in and you walk with God. You know, this is a place where you meet with God and God does things. So people outside the body need to be exposed. Relationships that you are involved with outside the body, as they contact your life, they're going to contact other Christians' lives, and you know, then they eventually they're going to say, "Behold, how they love one another." Do people still say "Behold"? Nah. Well, you know, those guys get along really well. Yeah, getting one of those John 3:16 signs and popping it on.
There is one. It didn't work.
It's in that environment. You know, biblical truth is always going to be attractive. Theoretically, a person who's following the scriptures has a life that is attractive. You know, it just, you know, those people. Actually, I know you have some neighbors that are Christians, so it's. There's,
and they've said that.
Yeah, that helps. But then it comes, you know, teaming up with them, helping them, you know, having an influence in your fellow neighbors' lives. You know, it's actually, in one sense, it might be harder to make people aware of need, but once they kick in, they have so many less problems to overcome. You know, and yet eventually it has to be an eternal focus, because Jesus did talk about what's going to happen to you in the future. You know, and having a, you know, nice lawn doesn't eventually get you well in the future. Question over here? So,
just to clarify, when you say commitment to communicate in confidence, are you talking about confidentially, or are you talking about in a confident manner?
No, confidentially. Yeah, there's you want to be careful about sharing. You want to be purposeful in what you say. And you want to, you know, if the person that is in the relationship shares something, you want to be guarding their reputation. You don't want to be gossiping about them. There's sometimes, you know, where they'll say things and you realize, you know, I really need to get some other input on this. Would you mind if I shared this with someone else? That kind of thing sometimes happens. You know, people are not going to share things if the person is not trustworthy. So, you know, Jesus did not disclose himself to people on a lot of things because he knew what was in men. And you know, if he said, you know, hey, I'm really the Messiah, I'm going to die, and stuff like that, you know, the people said, hey, he's really, you know, and that would have messed up his plan. So, there's a certain, you want to be spirit-led in always what you say. So whether you say it or not say it, it's a spirit-led decision on it. And, you know, frequently you need to get other counsel to help someone. So, they'll either seek that permission or whatever. That's it. You all have fantastic relationships. It's good. Yeah, Steve.
Over time, you know, there's certain accountability relationships you have, which, both parties are really excited to grow, they're spring each other on, all doing that perfectly. And then there are other kind of building relationships which sort of, you're just kind of in, because the elders are far, that's a good thing, agree, and you know, years later, you're sort of, not a whole lot's going on. So, you know, you can kind of jumpstart the relationship, you can change the relationship, you can just simply not spend time. What would you counsel folks in that situation? Because it's going to happen to all of us, right? I mean, there's going to be a situation where you're kind of approaching, so you might kind of leave partner, and two years later, you're going pretty much nowhere.
Right. Now, if a accountability relationship doesn't go anywhere, let's think about where it's supposed to go. It's supposed to help the people become more like Christ. If it hasn't helped the people become more like Christ, he asks the question, why not? And frequently the answer that I've observed over the years is some people don't want to become more like Christ. So what do? You know, you pick up a medium-sized baseball bat and whack them on the side of the head until they decide to become like Christ. You just throttle back and wait. You know, it's like there's a case like John Mark where Paul, you know, basically said, hey, you know, forget about it. And eventually, you know, Barnabas kind of took him and John Mark decided to get his act together, and then John Mark became profitable. So, you know, sometimes there's the need for a talk where somebody says, well, how do you think our accountability relationship's going? To which the answer is, it could be better. Yeah, well, how can we make it better? And, you know, it's one of those talks. A lot of it depends on what the person wants out of the relationship, and if they don't want anything out of the relationship, then, you know, not going to go anywhere. So, in BAC, all the relationships are basically driven by the person who has the most benefit out of the relationship. It's up to them. What do they want? If they don't want anything, then, you know, you can't give them what they don't want. It's like trying to feed a kid who, you know, stuffed. And that's one of the things I actually wanted to say is somewhere there I put the verse out of Cares of the World, deceitfulness of riches. Basically, people don't have an appetite for growing because they're stuffed with the world. And you can try to use the accountability relationship to help them get out of that, but you know, sometimes the God has to get their attention through some other means. So it's a tragic but true situation, and it does exist. And the elders will be talking about accountability relationships this Saturday. So that's what we do. And if you guys have any comments on your accountability relationships, by all means, talk to one of us or our significant others. Okay, let's pray.
Thank you, Father, for the joy and the delight and benefit that we all get from our relationships with others. Thank you that because of Christ, our relationships can be more other-centered than self-centered, and you do meet many of our needs in those relationships. Thank you for being part of a body where people walk with you. I pray that we would continue that process, passing on to others the things that we've learned in this environment. I pray you would help us see where accountability relationships could be better. I hope you'd help us see people who could worthy of investment. I pray you'd make us all fit people, that we would be worthy of having others invest in us. Thanks for our food. Pray you bless our fellowship in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, before we cut off, just a reminder, since we're talking about the retreat a little bit, we don't meet here 2 weeks. We will meet for the retreat Sunday afternoon, 1 o'clock, at the men's, after lunch, hang out in the afternoon, and then that evening we'll have dinner together at a great time restaurant there.